We have actually gone through most of chapter 26 of Isaiah. We saw in chapter 24 just what would be happening to the entire earth during the Great Tribulation, which was worldwide devastation. Tribulation equals devastation. You know, when the Lord was talking about the earth would be distorted, its surface would be distorted, the inhabitants would be scattered, it would be laid waste, it would be devastated. That was the gist of Isaiah chapter 24. But in chapters 25 and 26, or at least the first half of 26 that we were looking at, we were reminded that those who trust in God are going to be defended. And that's a great thing to be reminded of over and over again. And so in tonight's study, we're going to see that again, but specifically just how God preserves his people, how God will preserve his people. That's what we'll be looking at tonight as we finish up chapter 26. So we're at verse 14. That's where we left off, where Isaiah writes, "The dead will not live." That's one of the... Sounds like the Gospel of Thomas quoting Jesus, doesn't it? "The dead are not alive, but the lion who eats the dead will become human." Anyway, you guys remember that from our History and Future of the World study. If not, pick it up. But the dead will not live. The departed spirits will not rise. So he gets more specific. And from an earthly perspective, we would say the dead would not live, of course. But now look at what he's saying. The departed spirits will not rise. Therefore, you, meaning the Lord, have punished and destroyed them. You have wiped out all remembrance of them. So what we're reminded of here is that those who die separated from God, they have no hope of anything but death. They do not have hope of resurrection to life. Their spirits will not rise. They will die. And having died once, they're going to die again. The Bible describes it as the second death. Just three times in the book of Revelation alone, it's referred to as the second death. If you're a note taker, you can jot down Revelation 21, verse 8 to find one of those references. And realize that the life, when somebody dies apart from God, and they die, they're going to encounter the second death. And so the life that they lived on earth is going to be the only life that they will ever enjoy or experience. I remember years ago hearing a Bible teacher say that that for those who are born again, that this earth is the closest thing to hell they will ever experience. But for those who are not born again, this earth is the closest thing to heaven they will ever experience. And so people who die apart from Christ, the life that they lived on this earth, that's it. You know, if you don't have any hope of being resurrected to eternal life, eat, drink, be merry. You know, that's what the scripture instructs you to do. If you decide that there's no life after this one, whether by lack of belief or just a choice that you make to reject Christ, party on, man. I mean, what else are you going to say to this? Is have as much fun as you possibly can, because your spirit will not rise. And it's not a great message of hope, because when you look around and you see this earth and you go, you know, all that this earth has to offer pales in comparison to what eternal life has to offer. The most pleasurable vacation that you could save up and take, the cruise or the trip to Disney World or the you know, plane ride to Europe and touring Europe, whatever you think would be fun, man, if that's the closest to heaven you ever get, I feel sorry for you. So the dead won't live. Their spirits won't rise. And make no mistake, God will punish those who reject him. He makes it very clear. You have punished and destroyed them. Notice the past tense, because it's tough, but Isaiah does a lot of this. I'm in the future and I'm talking about what's already happened, except in my time, even in our time, it hasn't happened yet. It's all just kind of crazy. So the Lord will punish them and they will be destroyed. And notice this, it says, "And you have wiped out all remembrance of them." Who's he talking to? I don't know. I forgot. No, in fact, those who die apart from Christ, they will suffer the second death. They will be thrown into the lake of fire, as the book of Revelation clearly shows, as Jesus clearly taught in the Gospel of Matthew. It's very clear. But he's going to wipe out all remembrance of them. And they'll suffer for eternity, but nobody will remember them. What a bummer. I mean, it's bad enough to suffer, but then to know that nobody will ever remember you. Your family members in heaven, they won't remember you. Which, from my perspective, is kind of nice because it seems like it wouldn't be heaven. Like, heaven doesn't seem like it'd be as enjoyable if I was remembering, you know, oh, that coworker that died apart from Christ and now he's suffering for eternity. All remembrance will be wiped out from them. We talked about this in our study of Ezekiel. It was Ezekiel chapter 21 where God was saying to the Ammonites, God said, I'm going to pour out my indignation on you. I'm going to blow on you with the fire of my wrath. And I will give you into the hand of brutal men skilled in destruction. You will be fuel for the fire. So he talks about you're going to be destroyed, but then you're going to be fuel for the fire. Your blood will be in the midst of the land. You will not be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken. So that's the choice that God presents people with. He says, you know, I can, your sins will not be remembered, or the other choice, you will not be remembered. I'd rather have my sins forgotten than me forgotten by God. And it seems like such an easy choice. It seems like such an obvious and simple thing. And those of us that have been born again, we kind of sit back and go, wow, what is so hard about making this decision? What is so mysterious about this whole faith thing? I mean, wow, I want to make the right choice. And if I have a choice of being not remembered or my sins not being remembered, I pick sins not being remembered. So he says, you've wiped out all remembrance of them. He says in verse 15, you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have extended all the borders of the land. O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. Thus were we before you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. That's some pretty hard stuff to do, to understand. And again, in the same way that verse 14 was, so too this 15 through 18 that we've read, we see Isaiah's writings, they zoom up and down the timeline. It's like some people, you tell people, hey, you need to have your feet on the ground. With Isaiah, it's like, you need to have your feet on the timeline, buddy. It's just really hard to read your book sometimes. So he'll go into the past, he'll go into the future, and he'll talk about it. He'll go so far into the future that he talks about prophetic things in the past, even though to the Israelites and even to us, it's still yet future. And he's talking about it like, you have done this. This has happened. It's very confusing. Isaiah's verb tenses don't help us at all a lot of times. I think this is one of those cases where he's gone into what we call the millennium, where Christ is king on the earth. He's ruling and reigning for 1,000 years. Because what he says is, you've increased the nation, you're glorified, you've extended all the borders of the land. Well, certainly, as you look at Israel's history, that's not anything that's happened yet. As a matter of fact, if you've been watching the news this month, you know that Israel's borders have gotten a little bit smaller this month, much to my disgust. But I'll save that tirade for another time. God has promised that the borders of Israel will be much greater than they are today, than this little area they cover today. And the promise was given to Abraham's descendants back in Genesis 15. Genesis 15, he said to Abraham, to your descendants I have given this land. See, God talks in past tense too, even though, you know, it's still yet future. I have given this land. Technically, right now, half of Iraq belongs to the Jews. God says, I've already given it to them. They haven't possessed it. They haven't expanded their borders yet, but it does belong to them. Boy, that would make the Iraqis really mad, wouldn't it? To your descendants I've given this land from the river of Egypt, so all the way from the Nile, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. The river Euphrates runs north and south through the pretty much dead center through Iraq. And so when we talk about the West Bank as the border of Israel, yeah, that's true, but it's not the West Bank of the Jordan. It's the West Bank of the Euphrates, and that's a whole lot more land. This was repeated not just to Abraham, but it went through all the lineage, all the promised, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Even it was repeated to in the days of Moses when God said in Ezekiel 23, I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, which is the Mediterranean, and from the wilderness, which is the northern border, which is basically Lebanon, to the river Euphrates. So we've got pretty much four borders here, from the Red Sea in Egypt to, logically, the Mediterranean. I mean, it's kind of hard to have land west of the Mediterranean. There isn't any, at least from there. All the way up to Lebanon and all the way across to cut Iraq in half. That's how big the nation of Israel, that's how much has been given to them. It belongs to them now. The idea of them giving it away is ludicrous to me, and that's all I'm going to say about that tonight for the second time. Israel's borders have never reached that far, but they will. When Christ returns, they will reach that far, and it'll be glorious, and they'll have a nice big country. But you have to remember, too, that Christ's return is only going to come after a period of terrible persecution of the Jews. Terrible suffering. The Jews will be persecuted worldwide in a way that Jesus described in Matthew 24:21 as such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. So Jesus said, in all the history of the Jews' suffering up until the time of Christ, in all the suffering that the Jews had suffered, all the massacres and the slaughters and stuff, attacks by the various nations, the persecution that's coming during the Great Tribulation will be unequaled, unparalleled with anything that had happened before Jesus' time, he said, or ever will. And so that goes forward in the timeline and says, throughout all of history and all future, the worldwide persecution of the Jews during the days of the Antichrist will be worse than any other persecution of the Jews ever in history. And at that point, you should probably be thinking of World War II, when 6 million Jews died. It's called the Holocaust. And they say, never again, never again. Unfortunately, it will happen again, only it will be worldwide, and it will be bigger than that. Jesus said, as such as has never occurred, nor ever will. So easily it's going to pass 6 million, as far as the Jews that will be killed in that. And it will only be after the Jews cry out to Jesus for help that he will return. My belief is that will happen on the day of Yom Kippur, 7 years into the tribulation, right at the end, or 3.5 years into the great tribulation. That's like the second half of the tribulation, that they'll cry out to the Lord. That Jesus said, Matthew 23, I say to you, he's telling the Jews this, I say to you, from now on, you will not see me again until you cry out to me. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So on the day of Yom Kippur, my belief is that on that day, certainly it will be the last day of the great tribulation, that they will cry out to him and he will return. And like lightning flashing from east to west, every eye will see him and he'll show up. And man, a lot of people are going to be in big trouble, but the Jews will be delivered. So, and then Isaiah describes this, and this was really, really difficult. If you read ahead and didn't get this, I don't blame you. I read this all week and still don't really get it. But essentially what Isaiah is saying is, that whole thing is like a pregnant woman. The Jews' suffering, the tribulation, the persecution is like a pregnant woman going into labor, delivering a child, which is never having delivered a child myself, but having been in the proximity of the birthing rooms to enough of you even, that I know that you don't want me in there and I don't want to be in there because I will never experience pain like that. But at the end, when the baby is delivered, when the baby is delivered, it's like it's forgotten. There's joy. There's like, you know, very, very, very seldom do I hear someone, you know, when they're looking at the, like our granddaughter's, how old now? It's 11 months, 10 months. And very seldom are we enjoying her and then suddenly writhing in pain saying, oh, that delivery was so horrible. You know, it's like, no, there's so much joy here. And that's the way the Jews are going to be they'll suffer greatly during the tribulation in a way that they've never suffered before, never will suffer again like that. But at the end, there's joy because Christ will return. So he equates it to a woman going through the intense pain of labor and delivery. And then suddenly it's like, wow, it's like we delivered wind. You know, and now all there is joy. So verse 19, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. So, you know, I want to laugh. I laugh at inappropriate times. If you hang out with me enough, you'll see that I laugh at inappropriate times. Things that make, you know, that make people go, ooh, no, that's not good. I'll be like, yeah, but it was funny, you know. And this is one of those things, when I read this, I constantly think, and I laugh because it's just so dumb. There's so many of these so-called experts on religion. See, I'm nobody. I mean, for however many tapes and CDs and stuff that you listen to and teachings that you sit through and stuff, that in the world's eyes, I'm nobody. As far as religion goes, as far as being an authority goes, I'm nobody. I know nothing. I'm not respected in any circles. And because, you know, I don't have that big degree, the doctorate or the Masters of Divinity. I've never understood the Masters of Divinity. I've mastered being divine now. And anyway, so I don't have any of that stuff. And so I'm not writing for the magazines or being quoted by the newspapers and being interviewed on the television specials about the historicity of the Bible and how the Red Sea didn't really part. It was the Reed Sea, and they walked through ankle deep water. And boy, that wasn't a miracle at all. Blah, blah, blah. I'll never get interviewed for that kind of stuff because I'm nobody. But the authorities, the experts, the scholars, the theologians, there's so many of them as to make you sick. And what makes me sick about it, it makes me laugh, but it makes me sick. That's one of those inappropriate laughter things, is to hear them comment on this whole difference. There's a different belief system between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's a different God between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And one of the things they always, 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 when they talk about this, the difference between Judaism and Christianity and the difference between the old superstitious, they talk about the Jews, the ancient Jews being very superstitious, blah, blah, blah. And they say, well, one of the big differences, and they always bring this forth, is the New Testament teaches the resurrection of the dead, the bodily resurrection of the dead. The Old Testament, that's unheard of. The Jews never believed in the resurrection of the dead. And it's like, okay, professing to be wise, you've proven yourself a fool. You call yourself a Bible expert, a scholar, a theologian. Well, the Bible I'm reading says, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. That sure sounds like bodily resurrection to me.
Well, you know, that's just an isolated incident. You know, it's picturesque speech. It doesn't really mean that the Jews believed it, blah, blah, blah. They go on through.
Say, okay, well, I know that they believed the writings of Isaiah, and they took this literally. They did believe in a bodily resurrection. As a matter of fact, if you really want to get technical, it wasn't Christianity that introduced the idea of the resurrection, because didn't Paul get out of being in trouble when he was standing in front of the Sanhedrin with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and what were they arguing about? The bodily resurrection. Those, as far as I remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were all Jews. The Sadducees did not believe in a bodily resurrection. You can remember that because they don't believe in a resurrection, so they're sad, you see. You get that, right? The Pharisees did believe in the resurrection of the dead, and that wasn't as a result of Jesus' teaching. They never believed anything as a result of Jesus' teaching. They already did. They had already established that. It was written in Scripture. It was clear. It was obvious. Moses had made allusions to it way back when he had talked about, you know, God, if you're not going to do this, then just blot me out of your book of life. You know, I don't want to have eternal life. I don't want a bodily resurrection. They believed Moses. They believed Isaiah. They believed Daniel. Daniel the prophet. Daniel 12:2. Daniel tells us this, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. That's eternal life, and it's bodily. It's bodily. So, as a matter of fact, if you really want to get scholarly with the scholars, you can ask them, what's the oldest book of the Bible? You can even go to them and say, Genesis is the oldest book of the Bible, right?
Well, no, it talks about the legend of creation, the myth, the fable, the story of creation. But in fact, they will tell you the book of Job is actually the most ancient book of the Bible, written before Moses, you know, supposedly Moses wrote these things. And they'll go on and on and on. But basically, you get them to admit that Job is the oldest written book of the Bible.
interesting because what Job said, this most ancient of men writing for the scriptures, Job 19:26, he said, "Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." Job, the oldest Bible writer, believed in a bodily resurrection. Scholars, authorities, doctorates and masters of divinity, theologians, experts. Professing to be wise, they become fools. So that's kind of why I grimace and I laugh. I think I laugh so I don't cry. Does that make sense? Anyway, so clearly, the bodily resurrection. Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. You know, that's clear. So now I'm going to leave context a little bit, which, you know, that's like, what? What? That's the only thing you got going for you, Ron. Bible teaching is context, context, context. I'm going to leave the context a little bit because the context makes what I'm about to say so clear. There's no mystery and there's no excuse for me to talk about a second thing. So, and as you know, I like to talk about what I like to talk about, not what the Bible says. So, no, I'm just kidding. Let's read the next two verses and then I'll explain to you what I'm blathering on about. Verse 20, "Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain." All right, I took us out of context to tell you about a debate. See, if I put us in context, there's no debate and it's not fun. Here's the debate. Verse 20, "Come, my people, enter into your rooms." My people, who's talking? Isaiah or God? Big debate. Half the people say, this is Isaiah. Look, it's not even capital M with my. Well, there's no capital in Hebrew and as this was written, so that doesn't help us really. "Come, my people." Big debate. Is this my people, Isaiah, saying, "Come, Jews"? Or is this God saying, "Come, my people," meaning Christians? Big debate. I like the fact that it's a debate because it actually lets us examine both theories, and both theories lead to Bible study, and neither point is nullified by whichever position you take, whether it's Isaiah or the Lord, is saying, "Come, my people." So let's look at them both. The first thing, the idea is that this is Isaiah speaking and saying, "Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course." So you see that, and this is talking. When you see the word indignation, almost always in the Old Testament, indignation is a direct parallel of the New Testament tribulation. When you see indignation in the Old Testament, you can pretty much interchange it with tribulation in the New Testament. Did I say that right? Okay. Indignation, Old Testament, tribulation, New Testament, same thing. What we're talking about is a period of time, 7 years described in the book of Revelation at length, talked about by the prophets. Almost all the prophets spent the majority of their time talking about this end times thing, what's going to happen right before the Lord returns and does all this and sets up his kingdom. So he pours out his judgment, his wrath on a Christ rejecting world. And this is his indignation. The 7 years is his indignation. That's hard to say. Do I have an interpretation? If not, I'm out of order. It is his indignation. Okay. It's his wrath being poured out. Indignation is running its course. Okay, that's that 7 year period. So we know that that's the same, whichever interpretation we take. "Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course." So the tribulation's happening. My people, in this case, we're saying it's Isaiah's people, the Jews, hiding during that time. Where are they hiding? Well, making the assumption that my people is the Jews, it's Isaiah's people, we look and we see that You can jot down a few chapters here, just the references, not actually the chapters. Revelation 12, Daniel 9, 2 Thessalonians 2. Again, Revelation 12, Daniel 9, 2 Thessalonians 2. All these chapters discuss at length this the outbreak of the terrible persecution of the Jews worldwide, of how that happens. How it happens is the Antichrist, who has come to power, the temple is up and running, sacrifices are being made daily. The Antichrist, in the middle of the seven-year period, right in the three-and-a-half-year mark, he walks in to the temple, you know, totally defiles it, walks into the holy place, totally defiles it, walks into the Holy of Holies. Remember, the Holy of Holies, only one human being a year on one day is allowed to walk in there. That's the high priest, and that's after this huge process of ceremonial cleansing. Well, this guy walks in, sits down, and proclaims himself to be God in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place there is. He proclaims himself to be God. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. Whatever religions worship as God, he says, they're not real gods. I am the real deal. At that moment, in that very hour, a worldwide persecution breaks out against the Jews, because everyone else will be deceived. Everyone else will buy into his lie. Having seen this guy raised from the dead, that the Antichrist was assassinated and yet he rose from the dead, how, you know, of course he's God. They will all believe when he says he's God, they will all believe he's God, but not the Jews. The Jews will refuse it. And as a result, in that very hour, and it'll be known leading up to that, of course, that the Jews won't do it. So as soon as he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or worshipped, at that moment, worldwide persecution breaks out against the Jews. So much so, and so quickly, Jesus says, when you see this on Fox News, when you see it on CNN, because he says, if you're on your rooftop and you see this happen inside the Holy of Holies, why is that? Well, there's live broadcast from the temple, broadcast all over the world by satellite. Of course there is. He says, when you're up on your housetop, you know, it's where their patios are, when you're hanging out on the patio and you're watching TV and you see this happen, he says, don't even go downstairs to grab anything. Just run. Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation, that's this blasphemous thing, the thing that makes the temple desolate. It's called the abomination of desolation, which he says, referring to Daniel 9, he says, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are out, that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back even to get his cloak. You don't have time to grab your jacket, Jesus is telling the Jews. When that happens, run. Run as fast as you can. Go as quickly as you can without stopping for anything. And go into the wilderness. If you're in Judea, hide out in the wilderness. All over the world, the Jews will be hiding. In the wilderness, specifically in the Judean wilderness, we see that those who are in Judea, they flee to the mountains. Revelation 12. Now, if you go and you read Revelation 12, you kind of need a Revelation study to understand it, because Revelation 12 is John saying, I saw this symbol, I saw this sign. It was this in heaven. It was all typological. It was all symbolic. Not the whole book of Revelation. Very few things in the book of Revelation are actually symbolic. But this one, it's clearly defined as, I saw this vision, this sign, this symbol in heaven. And the devil in this vision is a dragon. The Jews, the land of Israel, the people of Israel, are this woman. And so it says, when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. The male child is Jesus. But the two wings of the great evil, But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place. Now, what that means is beyond me, okay? The dragon is obviously the devil. the woman is obviously Israel. You can pick up the Revelation series or the tape on Revelation 12 if you're not clear on that stuff. As far as what the two wings of the great eagle, I have no clue. You know, it could be C-130s carrying the Jews out. I mean, really, it could be. Or it could be some supernatural things. I don't know. But there's a place in the wilderness. It's called Her Place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time, which the times are years. So a year plus 2 years plus a half a year. For the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, she's protected. Israel is protected in the wilderness, in her place. She's protected, she's nourished, she's hidden from the presence of the serpent. Even to the point where, and the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. If you do your Bible study, you'll see that the armies are often referred to as a flood. And so the armies of the devil, the Antichrist, at the Antichrist command, they go after the Israelites fleeing into the wilderness. The Jews are running into the wilderness. The armies of the Antichrist are coming after them. And it says that the intention was to cause her to be swept away with the flood. In other words, wipe her out. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. Now, I don't know what that means, but it sounds to me like God's going to pull out from his old bag of tricks from what he did with Korah's rebellion. If you remember what happened with Korah's rebellion, you know, these guys came up to Moses and said, "You shouldn't be in charge. We should all be in charge, specifically us. And so we're thinking that you shouldn't be in charge," and says all these terrible things. And Moses said, "Okay, well, here's the deal. If I shouldn't be in charge, if I shouldn't be in charge, then you guys are going to die of old age. I mean, just like you're going to live for a really long time. But if I should be in charge and you guys are in rebellion against God's will, then let's say this is going to happen. In a second, the ground is going to open up and you're all going to fall down into it alive, into Sheol." Trust me, they did not die of old age. The ground opened up and they and their entire households were sucked down alive into Sheol. Moses writes about this in the Pentateuch, and Jude talks about the rebellion of Korah. I think it's pretty much going to be the same thing. You know, the Antichrist sends his tanks and his jeeps and all that stuff, the armored personnel carriers out after the Jews fleeing into the wilderness to mow them down with bullets, and you know, the earth opens up and they all fall in. I think that's a pretty good explanation of what's going to happen. So, having been protected miraculously, they're going to come to this place where they will be hidden. They will be protected and nourished for 3.5 years. Where is that place? Most people, most Bible teachers refer to the city of Petra. It's an ancient city. It's basically carved out of the walls of a huge volcanic crater. It's about 90 miles south of Jerusalem. You've probably seen it in National Geographic, or it had a cover story a couple of years ago, Raiders of the Lost Ark, when they were going through that big canyon thing. That's the only way into Petra. The width of that, it's only accessible by horseback, and the width of that canyon ranges from 40 feet wide, which is not real good access for a city, down to 12 feet wide. So it's really not open to land attack. You know, it's easy for just a handful of men to defend it from attackers. You go to the narrow point, 12-foot wide opening, and you're just not going to get a whole army through there. Well, you might get your army and your leggy through there, but you won't get all your guys through there. So a lot of Bible teachers refer to Petra. I've been pretty dogmatic about that in the past, and after going through our study of Isaiah at this point, I think some of the references that I was using are probably not as strong as I thought they were at one time. So it very well may be Petra, but it also could be anywhere. It could be anything. So, but we know that it's a place that's already been appointed by God. So regardless of whether it's Petra or not, God is going to protect those who flee there. He's going to hide them for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And like I said before, it's then at the end of that, many of them will turn to Christ and they'll call out to him for deliverance. Interestingly, God said to Hosea that the whole point of this was to cause his adulterous wife to fall in love with him again. Israel is an adulterous wife. Israel is described, the Jews are the wife of Jehovah. In the same way that we're like the bride of Christ, the Old Testament frequently refers to Israel as the wife of Jehovah. But she's an adulterous wife. She went out after other gods. You know, she was out on the town, you know, with other men, basically, is the way God described it. She was a harlot. And have you ever seen, of course you've seen, there's countless movies where people in a relationship are having difficulty, or maybe they're even divorced or whatever, and they end up in a plane crash on a desert island, or they end up dropped in the middle of the desert, or they end up in this, you know, somebody's trying to kill them and they have to fight to survive. Through the course of the movie, when it started out as, oh, they're divorced, or oh, they're broken up, or they used to be together, or whatever, at the end of the movie, they've been through this terrible turmoil and they get back together. You've probably seen 100 movies like that, okay? Well, that was not Hollywood's idea first. That was God's idea first. God's idea first, because his wife had gone out. She'd committed adultery. She had you know, been out on the town forever, you know, tried to divorce him, all that stuff. God says, I'm going to put us in a situation where she's not going to have any choice, but she's going to have to fall in love with me again. It's going to be so difficult. Hosea, for a reference, Hosea 2:12, when he says, therefore, behold, I will allure her. I'll bring her into the wilderness, and there I'll speak kindly to her. So when the whole world is against the Jews, and only God is caring for them, the Jews will realize, why did we become humanists? Why did we become atheists? God is the only one that's ever been on our side. The world's persecuted us and falsely accused us, and they're trying to kill us, and God's the only one that's ever stuck with us. And so that's why they're going to cry out to Christ, because they'll fall in love with the Lord again. So the time of Jacob's trouble, or the time of Jacob's distress, you've heard it called that. That's Jacob is Israel. The time of Israel's distress, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. It's going to change the heart of the Jews. And ultimately, it's going to result in the return of their deliverer. And the deliverer will come, as Paul said in Romans 3. Paul said it in Romans. I'm pretty sure it's Romans 3. About the deliverer is going to come, and thus all Israel will be saved. So at that point, all true Israel, who are truly Jews, who are truly the wife of Jehovah, they're going to cry out to the Son of God, and they'll be saved. I bet it's not Romans 3. I bet it's later in the book. When he's talking about Israel. 9, 10, 11, somewhere in there. Okay. Okay, so that'll be good homework. You can come up to me and say, I found it before you did, Pastor Ron. And that's okay. I like that. I enjoy that. Without being facetious, I really like it when Bible students surpass the one who's teaching them and dig and find out and discover on their own. It's awesome. It's phenomenal to me. Okay, so we looked at the first interpretation, which was, come, my people, enter your rooms, you know, hide yourselves for a little while, as Isaiah saying, come, my people, you know, the Jews hiding out. And it gave us an excuse to talk about how the Jews, in fact, are going to be hidden. So it's a viable, you know, interpretation there. Except when you look at the context, it's really, I think, I'm 99% sure that it's the other interpretation, that this is the Lord, that this should be a capital M, come my people into your rooms. Because for one, the context, obviously, it's talking about the earth giving birth to the departed spirits. And if you're familiar with the teaching of the rapture, you know that the dead in Christ shall rise first, and after that, we'll be caught up after them. I think the context there is clear. Also, the hiding place is plural. The hiding place is rooms. The place that the Jews are going to be hiding out during the tribulation is singular. Even though they will be all over the world trying to hide out, there is a place to, the woman is going to the place, to her place that's been prepared for. So and there's a number of other things that cause me to think that this should be a capital M on my, come my people, meaning the Lord. Again, you're welcome to either interpretation, because both of them fit. I think this one just fits better. So it's the Lord saying to those born again, come, my people, enter into your rooms, close your doors behind you, hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. Remember what Jesus said in John 14. Jesus said at the beginning of John 14, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Now, the King James interpreted that mansions. It's not mansions. It's actually rooms or dwelling places. It's all part of it's all part of God's mansion, if you want to look at it that way. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. He's going to build your room and my room, all of our rooms, all of us who have been born again. He's been building for the last 2,000 years. He's been decking out his Father's house with a lot of dwelling. You know, there's all these dwelling places, but he's been preparing it for us. That means in my room, there's a pinball machine. It means... he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Notice the language there. He's not talking about what we call the second coming. Jesus actually comes three times. The third time is the second coming, if that makes any sense. The first time he came, he was born of the Virgin Mary and lived for 33 years, approximately 33 and a half years, and was crucified, was risen again. Promised to come again. Except, notice this, he says, I will come again and receive you to myself. He doesn't say, I'll come again to where you are. He says, I'll come and receive you to myself. Now, the next time he comes after that, what we call the second coming, it's the second coming because it's his second coming to earth, when his feet actually hit the ground on earth. I don't see the soon return of Christ as him touching his feet to the earth. I see that as he's coming again in the clouds, as the scripture says, and will catch us up to be with him. So that's that makes it real clear when he says, I've gone to prepare... That was Greek. I've gone to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come again and receive you to myself. He's not coming all the way. He's just coming with the clouds, you know. So he says that where I am, there you may be also. That was all John 14, the first three verses. Jesus is going to come again. He's going to call us to himself. Paul described how quickly this was going to be happening in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 51, 52, that whole section talks about this event. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, not the blinking of an eye, but the twinkling of an eye. The blinking of an eye is measurable, and it's not as fast as you might think. The twinkling of an eye is the speed of light. So the Lord's coming back at the speed of light here. It says, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So all those who have died in Christ and all those who are alive in Christ will be caught up to meet him. The ones who died, their glorified or their dead bodies are going to be transformed into glorified bodies. Our bodies are going to be changed. They'll actually, so the way this is going to happen is the Lord's descending. There he is in the clouds. The dead in Christ, Paul later said, will rise first. And then we who are still alive will be caught up to meet with him in the air. Notice that the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Come, my people, enter into your rooms. You start seeing that and you go, this sure sounds a lot more like context to me than that whole the Jews fleeing to the wilderness thing, which is true, but I don't know that this is talking about that. So this event, the rapture of the church, if you're taking notes, John 14 talked about the rooms. 1 Corinthians 15 talked about in the twinkling of an eye will be changed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 goes into great depth about the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. See, this isn't the second coming. The Lord doesn't set foot on earth. They're in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. By the way, if you were raised on that, you know, I don't believe in the rapture. I believe it's a recent teaching. The word rapture is not even in the Bible, blah, blah, blah. The word rapture is in the Bible. We just read it. The problem was we read it in English. We who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Caught up. In Greek, it's harpazo. H-A-R-P-A-D-Z-O. Okay, that's pretty close. Harpazo. That means that's caught up. When the Bible was translated from Greek into Latin, the harpazo in Greek was translated into Latin with the same, you know, the same verb for in Latin is raptus, where we get our word rapture. So we could have just as easily called it, instead of the rapture, we could have called it the catching up or the snatching away, or we could have called it the harpazo. You know, that'd be kind of cool. That's, I believe in the pre-tribulation harpazo. What? So that's the rapture of the church. And I believe that's what's being, by the way, that word does mean, it means to seize, to carry off by force, to snatch out or snatch away. It's a very quick, very fast, whew, you're gone kind of thing. As Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15, the twinkling of an eye. So the rapture, you know, interesting. I've done lengthy studies on the rapture. I'm sure you can get them from the media ministry. Revelation 4:1, I think I spent a whole hour talking about not only the rapture, but specifically about the pre-tribulation rapture, which I strongly believe will go to my grave believing in the pre-tribulation rapture, not because somebody taught that to me, but because I've been through the whole Bible, and that's the only thing that fits. It's the only thing that fits. But in Revelation 4:1, brief synopsis, Revelation chapters 2 and 3 describe the church age, everything to do with the church. When he's done, when Jesus is done talking about the church age, he opens a door in heaven and tells John, hey, come up here. And I think that's great. And suddenly John, at the end of the church age, John's caught up to heaven. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. And I like the language because he says, come up here. That, let me read to you all of Revelation 4, 1. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, John writes. And the first voice which I had heard, like the voice of a trumpet speaking with me, like a trumpet at the last trumpet, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. After what things? After the things of the church. So I see in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, a typology of the rapture of the church. The church age is over. Doors opened in heaven. Jesus says, with the voice of a trumpet, says, come up here. Which sounds oddly like what Isaiah is telling us the Lord saying here. Come. Come, my people. When somebody says come, they're not saying, I'm going to go to you. God's not saying, I'm going to earth and I'm going to hang out with you. He's saying, come to where I am. That's what Jesus had said in John 14. I'm catching you up to meet you in the air, Paul had said that the Lord's approach was going to be. So these rooms that Jesus has been preparing for us in his Father's dwelling place, or in his father's house, there's many of these rooms. He's been preparing them for us. They're going to be our hiding place during the tribulation. You don't need to collect guns and build gates and store up groceries for the tribulation. Now, if you have other issues, you know, that's up to you. But as far as the tribulation, I don't see it. I don't see it. You're just saving it up for some unbeliever that's going to break into your house and steal all your stuff and your guns. So you don't need that for the tribulation. Let me clarify, if we have a power outage for a week in the middle of winter, you probably do want to have some good, you know, stores of groceries and things like that. I'm not saying be dumb. I'm saying don't prepare to try and make it through the great tribulation, because you're going to be really disappointed at the rapture when you miss the whole tribulation thing. So I wouldn't waste your money. So donate it to CSN and instead. So hidden. God protects his people. He's going to protect the Jews through the tribulation. He's going to protect the Christians out of the tribulation. During that time, the Lord's pouring out his wrath on the earth. It's judgment. He He's pouring out his wrath on the earth. Paul reminded us, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath, but for what? For obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So to me, the teaching of the rapture, it's good news. Paul finished up the teaching of the rapture with the Thessalonians, saying, therefore, comfort one another with these words. I always tell you that. When people say, oh, mid-trib, pre-wrath, post-trib, rapture, there is no rapture, none of that's comforting. None of that's comforting. Yeah, the whole world, man, it's going to be laid waste, and the inhabitants are going to be scattered, and the surface is going to be distorted, and there's worldwide earthquakes, and all the cities are destroyed, and the islands go underneath, and the mountains are flattened, and two-thirds of the population die, and comfort one another with these words. I don't see it. I don't see it. But if I say God hasn't destined us for wrath, and he's going to open up that door, and Jesus is going to descend in the clouds, he's going to catch us up to meet him in the air with the voice of the trumpet saying, come up here and hide yourselves in the rooms that I've made for you while the tribulation runs its course. Now that to me is comforting. So let's pray. Jesus, we are comforted by that. Lord, we're thankful that you are our Savior. You've saved us from the penalty of sin. We expect that you'll save us from the wrath to come because you haven't appointed us to wrath. That you'll hide us in the place that you've prepared for us, that you've been preparing for a very long time now. Lord, we pray that we would be living in such a way that shows that we're expecting to be relocated, knowing that even now our citizenship is in heaven and we can't wait to get there. Lord, I pray that our actions would demonstrate that. I pray that we would live with urgent expectancy, that we would have no cause for shame at your appearing. So we lift our lives up to you, Lord. May there be repentance where there needs to be repentance. May there be glory given to you in all things. May there be thanks given to you in all things. And we pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.